Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would reshape the way we think about this moment. I can only imagine, Father, that some assume that this is something like a lecture where, you know, hopefully we'll learn some things and maybe it'll be interesting. But I pray, Father, that you would do for us in this room what you have done for me so many times in a moment like this, where you've completely reshaped not just my attitude, but have transformed my life through one sermon. God, we are not aiming at an educational event or some sort of motivational speech. God, may we cry out and plead for you that you would stir in our hearts that authentic worship would explode out of our being and that we would see the world different because of your word and because of our exploration of it. Our confidence is in the fact that you are at work, as this text says. You're at work right now in this moment, drawing people to yourself, transforming hearts through your word. Lord, we will not be satisfied with anything else. And so that is our aim, that you would minister to us in that way, to each one of us in the room and those who are watching now and later on the live stream. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I am thrilled to have the privilege to stand before you this morning to open God's Word together. I know that some of you know that I have strange tastes in books. One of my favorite books that I've read in the last few years is called The Pleasures of Reading in an Age of Distraction. I know you want to rush right out and grab a copy of that. It's written by an English professor by the name of Alan Jacobs. And he talks about, especially in the beginning of that book, how just the incessant nature of news and social media has atrophied, in general, our ability to pay long-form attention. And we have lost our ability to do that. And I do believe, by the way, that reading is important, but I certainly can't make a case that everyone should read more than they do, though I think that would be good for most people. That's not what's most important in the world. I will tell you something that is critically important, though, in instruction that none of us can ignore, and that is that Jesus said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." Now, it is not our responsibility to ransom people, but it is our call from God to follow Jesus into a life of service. In fact, you and I are not called to show up in any context, whether that is our home, whether that is our workplace, whether that is our neighborhood, whether it is a small group, some sort of environment. I'm not even sure that a child of God ought to think of themselves when they're going to sit down at a restaurant that they're just coming to be served. But we think about, even in that context, how can I serve? How can I be an encouragement? How can I pray for the people that I'm interacting here? We are following the one who said, I didn't show up here to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And by the way, as parents, those of us who have the privilege of having children in our home or influence with grandchildren, that's our responsibility to model this, to not just teach it, but to model it in every context, that our children see us and hear us modeling that. And speaking of service, at the end of this service today, as part of this service, we're going to ordain John Ayers as a deacon. The root word of deacon, the Greek word is service, servant. That is what it means to be a deacon, to serve in that particular office. But for us to be able to serve well, to be able to give ourselves to make a difference in the world, by being a difference in the lives of other people and being a difference in our community, we have to overcome distractions, circumstances in life that would knock us off the path of doing this. And in this text, it's going to help us to think about actual opposition that we face that's a distraction from serving. One way of looking at this in the second chunk of text, just shiny objects, things and people that would distract us. And finally, is simply wrong goals, a wrong worldview, seeing the world not as it actually is. So here's the question we're going to get at in these few moments we have together with this text. How can we develop the conviction to persevere in making a difference in spite of distractions? How can we develop the perseverance, the conviction to persevere in spite of distractions and discouragements and opposition that we face? We are in the Gospel of John, and started in chapter 5 a couple of weeks ago. The Gospel of John begins, as we read just a few moments ago, with the apostle revealing Jesus as God Himself from the very beginning. It goes on to record the call of the disciples and then the incidents in chapter 2 where Jesus turns water into wine and He cleanses the temple. In chapter 3, He has that famous interaction with Nicodemus. In chapter 4, the well-known incident where He speaks to the woman at the well in Samaria and leads her to faith in Christ. And then He heals an official's son. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at this passage where Jesus healed this man, a paralyzed man who had been in that condition for 38 years. But He had the audacity to do that on the Sabbath day. And that's the context that we pick this text up. That has created persecution. That annoyed the religious leaders of His time that He did that in that way. So, by the way, if you want to use, if you don't have your own copy of Scripture with you, there's a Pew Bible in front of you. And this text is on page 519. And you can use that to follow along. The first idea that I want you to see from this text is that you and I, to be able to develop the conviction to persevere, is to not be surprised by opposition. To not be surprised by those who would oppose you for attempting to do good in the world. Look at verses 16 through 18. The text says, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." So Jesus has healed this paralyzed man in that state for 38 years, and He told him to pick up his mat and go home. And that was on the Sabbath, and they judged that, the religious leaders judged that to be work. And then they came after Him and then came after Jesus. That's the context here. These men opposed what Jesus was doing because they did not trust God and they did not trust the sufficiency of God's word to influence people effectively. And so they set up a system of rules. They set up a structure to try to control people, to insist through their rules that people do the right thing. And they either didn't notice or didn't care that Jesus had dramatically helped this man. They were just annoyed that He did not follow their rules. Jesus responds to them, and His response makes them even angrier. He says, "My Father is working, and I am working." There are a number of different ways to understand that. I just want to focus on this, that Jesus is saying to them that this is My Father, and He is active and at work in the world now. And I know what He's doing. I know what God's will is. And I am in an intimate, His words imply this, I am in an intimate relationship with Him. And I'm not going to allow your system and your structure to keep me from doing what God's doing and what I am doing. And I am going to persist in doing the right thing no matter what. Part of the reason this bothers them and we don't notice that is that Jewish people didn't naturally in Old Testament times call God Father in the way that Jesus does here. God's people have had centuries of conditioning of praying the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." And so we don't notice that so much, but Jesus' language was shocking to them, and they were angry. In fact, these leaders claimed they were following God, but they couldn't tolerate someone who was actually doing that. They insisted that they be obeyed, but Jesus' words and actions made it clear that their system was actually distorting God's will. And so they wanted to kill Him. They heard what He said. They heard His words as blasphemy. And so they wanted to kill Him. It ramped up the opposition that He faced, the persecution that He was under. Some of you may have heard about this story. A young college student by the name of Deborah Samuel Yabuku, who was attending Shehu Shigari College of Education in Sokoto, Nigeria, was beaten to death just last month by a group of Muslim students after they accused her of blasphemy against Muhammad. The newspaper The Guardian, that's published in London, England, reported that an angry mob considered Yabuku's comments on social media insulting to Islam's prophet. What I understood was something like, she was a college student, it was the end of the semester, she posted something like, how did this go? Semester done, Jesus is awesome. But on a social media site, and that the result of that was that they declared her blasphemous, and then some zealots dragged her from her home, assaulted her, threw her on the floor, and stoned her to death and burned her body. This happened last month. Now, The Guardian claimed that these kinds of incidents are rare, but a ministry that tracks this kind of activity, Open Doors, claims that on average, 13 people a day in Nigeria alone are martyred. Now you might say, that's in Nigeria, that can't happen here, and you'd, can't's a strong word, but I'm not aware of people being martyred in this country for their faith in Christ. But there is definitely opposition. And so let me just mention a couple of awkward things. Some of you know that this is Pride Month, where a government-promoted, corporate-sponsored celebration of LGBTQ values. It's a brilliant marketing strategy to call it Pride Month, and it's difficult to relate from a compassionate Christian perspective. It's difficult to explain it from an emotional level. By instituting marching for pride, and I'm taking this from an article by a pastor whose name I forgot to write his name down. Anyway, he said, instead of marching for instance, sex change operations for minors, instead we're asked to affirm that people not feel ashamed of themselves. Which sounds like a reasonable thing, and those who hold to biblical standards of sex and sexuality are expected to just keep all of that to themselves. And so the arguments go like this: do you really want people to feel bad about themselves? Do you want to make people suffer? Aren't you concerned about suicide and self-loathing? How can anyone be against pride if the alternative is violent, morbid, relentless shame? And so it turns this moral argument that the Bible has clear answers to in simply into an issue of self-acceptance for people. And in fact, there are many soft-hearted and muddle-headed Christians, I'm quoting now, who line up for parades just like everyone else. To be able to live faithfully in a moment like this requires conviction, courage, clarity, and compassion to stand your ground. And in fact, even if you have all of that and you can speak with compassion and clarity because you know that you can't go along with something that you know before God is going to destroy people's lives and destroy the society around them. But even still, with all of that clarity and carefulness and compassion, in some context, you could get fired. Simply for trying to help. Simply for trying to show care. The combination of all of this intimidation has the effect on God's people of, maybe I should just lay low. And it suppresses our getting involved in helping. In fact, because you know, even if you say nothing about this, you can be working or helping in some context in the community, and someone says, hey, what do you think about this? What's your conviction? What do you believe about this? I hear you're a Christian, and I hear they hate people who don't agree with them on this. All of that intimidation has the influence of sort of just lay low, don't get involved, don't take too many risks, and it suppresses our being involved in helping and making a difference in the community. And we need to be able to resist that. Let's just, before I move on to the next point, let's bring it a little closer down to home. Forget that big picture issue. Just try sharing with a friend or a family member or a coworker that you're concerned about what they're reading or what they're watching, the pastor they're listening to, or what they're consuming, or the amount that they're consuming, that's not good for them, and you're concerned about them. Let me know how that goes. Because in many cases, that's not, in spite of your effort to care, in spite of your effort to show compassion, in spite that you're actually loving them by telling them the truth, that often is resisted strongly. So we shouldn't be surprised when we act out of our convictions to express care to people around us that we would face opposition for that. So we shouldn't be surprised by that. How can we develop the conviction to persevere in making a difference when facing such distractions? We don't need to be surprised by opposition. Secondly, we do need to be amazed by Jesus. So look at verses 19 through 23 with me. It says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent him." It's interesting that Jesus moves from speaking directly about himself in the first person to now speaking of himself in the third person. But he goes on to explain here that he doesn't do anything that's his own idea to do. He only does what he sees the Father doing. And here he is emphasizing again that God is active in the world. He only sees what God the Father is actively doing now, and he follows that. There's nothing off, and there's nothing extra. He only does what God calls him to do. This means that Jesus entered our world with all the distractions and discouragements that would throw him off, and he stayed perfectly true to God's will at every stage. Then he goes on to say, and I'm going to do even greater works than these so that you may marvel, so that you may be stunned and shocked and amazed. And he's addressing these religious leaders who are opposing him. And so he goes on to describe three things that are only true of God the Father. He describes that he has the power of life and death. Again, he's speaking in the third person. He's being subtle about what he's communicating, but there's no other conclusion that he is explaining to them that he is God himself. He says, I, the Son of Man, has the power of life and death, just as the Father does. He also goes on to describe that the Father has entrusted all judgment into his hands, that Jesus himself will be the judge of all the earth. Now, I mean, no wonder they wanted to kill him. These are outrageous claims that he is making. And not only is Jesus the judge, he's the standard. He perfectly executed God's will in attitude and in thought and word and action at every stage. And that's the standard against which every human being will be judged. And then finally, in this context here, he says that that God is acting in this way. He's entrusting these things to him so that all would worship him. As that he might, that last part there, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And then this last, very last sentence may have been the thing that galled them more than anything when he says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. He is saying to these people who are opposing him, unless you worship me, unless you get who I am, and follow suit, then you are not rightly connected to God. All of this taken together, you and I understanding what this means for us in our time, means that you and I cannot make sense of the world, and we cannot make sense of our lives or our own hearts without accurately knowing God and loving God and surrendering to Jesus. And listen to me, that will not happen outside of a vibrant connection to a local church that consistently points to Jesus in this way, where people pursue Jesus, they read and they study together and they worship him from the vision of Jesus that's communicated in this text. And I don't visit around a lot. I'm usually busy on Sunday mornings. But I hear that's not as easy to find as you might would think. I can't speak to that. That's only what people tell me. I'm reading a bit of a book called Before You Open Your Bible, 9 Heart Postures for Approaching God's Word. It's written by a pastor by the name of Matt Smethurst. I think it's the way you pronounce him. He's actually just begun a new church in the city. River City, is that the name of it? Young guy, really good author. He's written a couple of things. I have the deacons and the elders reading another book by him right at this moment. But in his book about heart postures and reading the Bible, he, in his chapter on one of those postures being study, he describes that when he was a kid, that Michael Jordan was his hero. And he said, because of that, because I was so fascinated with Michael Jordan, I studied his stats. I studied his statistics. And he said, it's not because I loved numbers. He said, I really don't like math. But I loved Michael Jordan, and I just wanted to know everything that I could about him. So I studied, he says, that. And then he goes on to tell a story about his wife, and I forget exactly what he says. He says, she's from Oregon, and she's got red hair, and he hates chocolate. And then he says, actually, none of that's true. And she has brown hair, and she loves chocolate, and she's from Virginia. And he said, if my ideas in my head are wrong about my wife, that doesn't honor her. And so then he makes the point, is that why is it that we study thoroughly, and we know accurately about our heroes and our lovers, but we're just kind of casual about knowing who God is and being stunned by him and being amazed by him and wanting to fall on our face and worship him? This text means that we're to be amazed by Jesus and that to be growing and to get expressed. There's still many, many people in this country who claim that they know Jesus. But they want very little to do with this church, and some of them even say they might read the Bible some. But there's little evidence that this kind of passion for the Lord Jesus is happening inside of them. And in many cases, some of those kinds of people have been deeply hurt by the church, sometimes hurt by pastors. And I understand that that makes that difficult. And that might seem a strange thing to say, but my guess would be that the people hurt by church people the most are probably people who are really, really involved in the church and pastors and staff members just by sheer volume, because churches are full of people. And sometimes hard things happen. It's just to be expected. And I would urge you, and I would urge you to pray for and to plead with those who believe they've been damaged by churches in such a way that they just won't deal with it anymore and won't have anything to do with it. There's no way to make sense of the world without it. We come to know Jesus through His Word, reading and studying it and memorizing, not just for knowledge, but because it leads to worship and delight. And let me just put in a little bit of a commercial. In the last few weeks, I've been offering a class on Wednesday nights on just these kinds of issues. Honestly, in a teaching environment, I've never enjoyed anything I'm doing anymore. And we're looking closely at specific doctrines about how we come to faith in Christ. Like, what is actually saving faith and repentance? What does it mean to be reborn? What does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be adopted into God's family? How does a person actually grow in Christ? And we've been looking deeply at these materials. And I imagined an illustration just a couple of weeks ago that what we're doing is to, you know, imagine a long and high bridge over a very busy highway where, you know, for decades, heavy tractor, trailer, trucks, and other kinds of vehicles will go over and over and over. And so engineers have to structure a bridge like that with deep and strong pylons, with the best thinking about how you do that, that will last for dozens and dozens of years. What we're doing in that particular class is it's like we're driving down those pylons. Because we don't know what sort of pressures we're going to face in the Christian life. And so we must be deepening our understanding of who God is. And secondly, we cannot see the world rightly outside of worship. And we need to know God and to know these truths about Him. Jesus holds the power of life and death. He is the judge and He is the standard. We can't think right unless we are delighting in Him. And if all of that doesn't get your attention about the critical importance of all of this for every human being who has ever lived, including you, maybe this will, this final thing. And that is that Judgment Day is real. Look at this last part of the text. 24 through 29, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus uses the word hear three times in this paragraph, in two different ways. The first two times are talking about God's call to human beings for rescue, for salvation. but not all will heed that call. Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And just a couple of weeks ago in that midweek class I was just referring to, we talked about that word believe and what that means. It's not just acknowledging facts and know about who Jesus is and knowing that they're true, but it's knowing the facts about who Jesus is, that he is God and that he came to live the life that we ought to have lived but didn't, and died the death that we deserve to die and to pay the penalty for our sins that we could never pay, and then rose from the dead, proving that he is who he says he is. It's believing those things and then trusting him and wanting him, giving ourselves to him in that. That's what it means to hear and believe. And only those who have surrendered themselves to Jesus are those who have eternal life. He's alluding to the same idea again in verse 25 when he says, it's the spiritually dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear, and he doesn't need to say believe again, but he's talking about the same thing. Those who hear and believe will live. And then finally, jumping down to 28, do not marvel at this. Don't be so distracted, he says to them and to us. Don't be so slack-jawed looking at this and so that you miss it. Because of this, and this is his second use of the, or his second meaning of the word here in this case. An hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Not all will hear and pay attention to his call for salvation, but every person who has ever lived will hear this particular call. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The problem is none of us have done good. None of us can meet the standard because the standard is not each other. The standard is Jesus. And so the only way is to trust what Jesus did. And part of what God does when he causes someone to born again is that he grants us a right legal standing before God, so that when Jesus looks at a person who has heard and believed in that way, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And that's the beginning of doing good in this context. So those who do good in that way will experience the resurrection of life. But those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, we cannot, should not hear that term evil there as hideous evil, something that's particularly awful that only the worst human beings that ever crawled across the face of the planet would do. But the evil that he is talking about here is simply refusing what God's offer, is simply looking at ourselves and thinking, you know what, I'm a pretty good person. I'm certainly better than most. I can certainly point to a lot of people who are better, but and never willing to acknowledge their need for Jesus, never willing to acknowledge their sin, never willing to trust Christ and to repent. And those who respond to the gospel in that way will experience the resurrection of judgment. For years after I attended seminary, I would have nightmares. Some of you have had nightmares like this, I'm guessing. And the nightmare would be that the school has contacted me and I've forgotten a class. In my last semester, I just completely forgot about a class, forgot to go, blew it off, and now I can't graduate. And that went on for years. But so it was always a relief to wake up from that nightmare and to realize, you know what, I really did complete the assignment and I completed the degree. I don't have to worry about that anymore. But the nightmare that is Judgment Day will be a nightmare that cannot be woken up from for those who have not come to faith in Christ. Judgment Day is real. The world will end, and what you do with Jesus in this life will determine your eternal fate. your eternal future, either in God's presence eternally, or to be desperately and horrifically alone, separated from God and everything that is good for all eternity. Those are the options. You know, you and I, we have a lot of choices to make. But there are a few choices we had nothing to do with. We don't choose when we're born, where we're born, to whom we're born. And there may be many, many other things over the course of our lives once we're born that we choose to do. But this last appointment is not one that anyone will be able to miss. What we do in between determines well where we will be for eternity. And the good work that we do in the world is first of all to trust Christ. And thinking about this big picture is to understand the world rightly. And it is this understanding of knowing and loving Jesus and knowing that this world is not all of there is the those convictions are the things that give us the courage and the conviction to press through opposition, to press through distractions and difficulties, to keep making a difference for the world, because the ministries, the activities that we're seeking to do now and more that we hope to do in the future are all for the purpose of loving people well, that we might be able to lovingly tell them the truth about this. Because this is the greatest need of everyone in the world. Let's pray. Father, our confidence is in you to accomplish your purposes in us. Lord, none of us in the room somehow pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps and brought ourselves to you. You awakened us to our need for you. You revealed to us the glory of the good news. I pray that you would do that for those listening right now, that you would awaken them to their need for you right now, and they would come to faith in you. And for all of those who, by your mercy, have already come to faith in you, I pray that these realities will be what provokes us to keep seeking you, keep growing in our heart for you and in our worship and in our sacrificial service, overcoming opposition for the privilege of being able to lovingly share the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.